We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to come to you, that you are the ever-present, all-knowing God, that you know everything that we need, yet you still want us to bring these to you as a gracious Father who longs to meet our needs. We recognize that you meet our needs in your way and your time, and you have reasons for doing that. So we just lift these requests up to you, trusting that you will do what is right in each situation. We do pray for the gentleman with the lower back issues. Lord, we pray that some way of treating that could be found, that there would be wisdom on the part of the doctors as they look at that. And if, Lord, if you would just want to come up and heal him, that would be wonderful. And we pray that you would just take care of that situation. We think of the Mason family with their recent loss of the husband. We pray, Father, that you would help them to recover, have their needs met. We thank you for the people in the community that have reached out in love to try to take care of some of the things that the family had need of. We think of a gentleman named Jim who lost his wife and has had struggles with confusion and loneliness. We know that there's financial needs, but more importantly, there's also the need of salvation. And we ask that you would just draw him to yourself through all of this. We thank you that Amy is feeling better. We thank you for the recovery that you are giving her and the many blessings that you have brought into her life. And we thank you also for the many blessings that you brought into our own lives. Help us to always be grateful for what you do. We thank you that you love us. Help us now as we get ready to look at your word together to take those truths from Scripture and be able to apply them to our own lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, we have been in the book of Philippians. More specifically, recently, we've been in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul has been instructing his readers, as well as the rest of us who have come along later, to pursue our sanctification, to pursue our growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling these individuals whom he calls his beloved that they were to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. That is, that they were to live up to their human responsibility of participating fully, 100%, in their own sanctification. He then goes on in the following verse 13, to remind them that it was God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He was reminding them that it was God who gave them the motivation, God who gave them the energy, and God who gave them the will to become more like Jesus Christ, that they were to depend on God as they worked to become more like their Savior, and they were to remember that it was he who was working in their lives for their good pleasure. We serve a God who works out all things after the counsel of his own will, who causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8, verse 28. Paul then goes on here in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 14 to tell his readers and us to do all things without grumbling or disputing. It would seem most likely that Paul is referring to the issue of accepting God's will in our lives, regardless of what that will might be. Believers are to press on towards increased godliness and increased holiness, while at the same time depending on and trusting God for what he is doing in their lives to produce such godliness. So in verse 14, we are instructed to do all things, or to carry out our lives' responsibilities, or to pursue our sanctification without grumbling or disputing. Now, we're not talking necessarily about grumbling or disputing among each other. We're talking about grumbling or disputing the will of God as he works in our lives. In other words, we are to accept God's will for our lives, whatever that may be. This includes our circumstances. This includes our situations, our relationships. This includes the period of time or history in which we live. Right now we're living in a time and history in our country which is not really very good. I mean, well, this isn't 1950s anymore. This is not a conservative culture that we're living in. We're living in a culture that has been permeated with truths and ideologies and philosophies that are opposed to the will of God, and we have to deal with them. We're not the first people, by the way, that have ever had to experience this. If you read some of the church history stories about what went on back in the past, certainly during the time of the Reformation, many of those people were persecuted very severely, as were the apostles back in the time of Christ. We are to choose to respond to our circumstances and what God is doing in our lives with contentment and with even joy. And to grumble means to grumble actually against what God is doing. It's against God. And to grumble comes from a word which sounds like the guttural muttering sounds that people make when they're unhappy or when they're disgruntled. You ever hear that kind of, I'm not very happy, you know, people, that's how people are when they're upset about things, and they're kind of mumbling and grumbling. And so people do that against God. You know, sometimes they're upset with what God is doing in their life and the way God has allowed things to come out rather than accepting his will. And sometimes we just have to accept there's certain things going on that you've allowed, God, and I'm just going to accept that, and that's all part of my sanctification and all part of my growth. Certainly we can pray that things would change, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But this is like an emotional reaction to what God is doing. It's kind of a, as I said, a guttural, muttering, mumbling sound. It basically means we're unhappy or disgruntled. And disputing is more like an intellectual thing. It's where you are disagreeing with God intellectually and you're having arguments against God about why you're doing this, why you're doing that. This is not good. I don't feel good. This is not making me happy. And it leads to questioning and doubting God in terms of what he is doing in our lives. As we look at the Bible, we realize that there are people who are unhappy in Scripture, in the pages of Scripture. Let's think about Adam for a second. This woman that thou giveth me. You know, Adam was complaining relatively shortly after he got Eve. You know, and if you go a little bit further along in the Old Testament, you got some spies that were sent into the Promised Land. 10 of them came back and said, hey, you know, man, those guys are really big, and they've got chariots, and they've got, like, big walls, and, you know, why don't we just go back to Egypt? We'll be fine. We'll go back to Egypt. We'll make bricks. It'll be good. And it was only two of the spies that said, you know, God has told us he's given us the promised land. We need to go on, and we need to conquer in the name of the Lord. So 10 out of the 12 spies disputed or complained about the idea of going into the promised land. Israel grumbled about their circumstances in the wilderness. They didn't have water when they wanted it. They didn't have meat when they wanted it. They got tired of eating this stuff called manna. So they would grumble against the Lord. The Corinthian church had to be warned against trying the Lord and grumbling against him, and Paul did that. James and Peter both warned their readers to not grumble and complain against other believers and be willing to offer hospitality without complaint. So as you look at the Bible, you see that, well, you know, not even some of the people that we tend to look up to and read about in Scripture are people that they sometimes had problems with complaining and murmuring against the Lord. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39 says, why should any living mortal or any man offer complaints in view of his sins? You know, it's interesting. We were at this conference, and it was a very good conference. And one of the things that was question and answer time. So all these pastors and theologians are sitting up on the stage, and people had written out these questions, and these questions were being presented. And one of the questions was something to the effect, well, what do we tell people who say that they have a problem with anger, being angry at God? You ever heard about that? Well, you have to learn how to forgive God for what he does in your life, and you have to learn how to deal with your anger against God. That's talked about a lot in Christian circles. And I think it was R.C. Sproul that said they need to repent. You know, who are we to be angry with God? Who are we to complain against God? We've probably all done it. I'm not asking for a show of hands, but who are we to do that? In terms of the fact we really should be in hell right now, And it's only by his grace and mercy that we're not there and that we're not being punished for our sins. So why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint? This would mean complaint against God in view of his sin. At the end of the day, none of us have any real reason to complain. Paul gives his readers and us five reasons in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, as to why we should not be complainers and why we should graciously accept God's will for our lives. Number one, first reason, found in verses 14 and 15. So we can prove ourselves blameless and innocent. Let me just read verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. We looked at that already. No emotional or intellectual resistance to God's will in our lives should be tolerated, should be accepted. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. And we'll stop there for a second. Focusing here on being blameless, focusing here on being innocent. The word blameless means a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil. It means to be without defect or without spiritual blemish. The word innocent, and it's also been translated harmless or sincere, means to be a life that is unmixed with or uncontaminated with sin. It can also refer to what is called harmless or innocent. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus commanded his disciples to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Romans 16, 19, we are to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. As believers, we are to live lives that are purified of sin. This does not mean that we will ever be sin-free this side of heaven. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about a life that whereby we're continuing to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are dealing with sin. We're confessing it when it arises. We're keeping short accounts with God. We're making sure that we're trying to move on past some of the sinful tendencies that we have. Not perfection, but direction. That's the issue that we're talking about here. It should be our desire and our intention to confess, to deal with, and to put away our sin, and to want to be more like Jesus Christ. And the word blameless, according to one commentator, says it refers primarily to outward conduct, moral integrity expressing itself outwardly, a person in whom no grace is defective. The word innocent speaks of an inward, intrinsic character and can be used to describe pure metal not tainted by any impurities or pure wine not mixed with any water. Another commentator says, to be blameless means that no charge can be sustained against a person. A blameless person may sin, but he apologizes, he confesses, and makes it right whenever possible. So we're not talking sinless perfection. We're not going to get there this side of heaven. But there's a real desire and there's an intention of putting away sin and dealing with it. And if we do mess up, anybody here ever messed up? I bet we all have. There's an apology and there's a confession to God. If there's some way that we need to make some kind of restitution, we take care of it to the best of our ability. To be harmless or innocent here means to be sincere and without deceit. In Daniel chapter 6, and we won't turn there, I'll just tell you the story. We have a picture of Daniel. You know, we'll talk about Daniel in the lion's den. Well, how did Daniel end up getting into the lion's den? In verse 4, it said, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regards to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. You know, Daniel was a good guy, okay? He was a great Old Testament saint. Loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, and mind. Prayed three times a day, you know, in front of his window to the Lord, you know. Had some wonderful prayers. And there were people there that didn't like him. There were people there that wanted to get him killed off. There were people there that were jealous of his position. And so they were looking to find something wrong with him. What this guy, you know, he's got to do something wrong. And so they kept track of him and they watched him and they monitored him. And they couldn't come up with anything. So finally, they persuaded the king to create a law which said for the next 30 days, no one can bow down to anyone but you, O king. And the king, being rather arrogant, thought that was pretty good. He liked that. So yeah, we'll go ahead and make that a law. Well, then they said, ha, well, this Daniel guy, you know, he's been doing this 3 times a day, praying to another god. And you know the story, right? He ended up in the lion's den, and the king felt really bad about it, but he said, hey, I've made a law. I've got to go along with it. And he was delivered by God from the mouth of the lions. But the point here is that Daniel did not do anything wrong that anybody could accuse him of. People watched him. They could find no ground of accusation against him. And that's what it means, basically, to be blameless and to be innocent. Yeah, none of us are sinlessly perfect. But there should be no ground of accusation against us. That type of statement should characterize what people would say about us looking back at Daniel and our lives and our walk with God. We need to accept God's will for our lives without grumbling, without disputing with God, so we can prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent in the sight of those around us, being positive witnesses for Christ. You know, the goal is to be a good witness for Christ. Amen? You know, not that we can save anybody, because we can't, but we are called to be good witnesses for Christ. And part of being a good witness for Christ is accepting what God's doing in our life and being gracious about it and being willing to endure whatever he's chosen for us. Number two, second reason. So we may be identified as God's children. So we may be identified as God's children. Verse 15. So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, and we'll stop there, children of God. You know, spiritually speaking, we really only have two choices as far as whose child we are. We're either a child of God through repentance and personal faith in Jesus Christ, or we're a child of Satan. That's it. There's no other option. There's no door number three. There's no third choice. It's door number one or door number two. The first reason, as we said, for graciously accepting God's will for our life is so that we may prove ourselves blameless and innocent, in other words, above reproach, not able to be charged with anything. Number two, so that we may be identified as God's children. As you know, the world is becoming increasingly more wicked. I mean, I don't need to tell you that. Turn on Fox News. Read the paper. You know, whatever. Turn on the radio. It's everywhere we turn. Now, this is not the first time in the history of the world something like this has ever happened. But in America, for a long time, we were influenced in a positive way by a basically Judeo-Christian culture, and certain things just were not allowed to happen. Well, that culture is pretty much being kicked to the curb. And now we're just kind of doing what we want with our own eyes, just like the book of Judges. It is a world that is filled with people whose hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. People say, well, I just need to follow my heart. No, you don't need to follow your heart, because your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is a world where evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's one of the reasons why we're going through the Strange Fire Conference stuff, is to look at some of the deception that's going on out there so we don't get caught up in it. We're aware of some of these things, and we also can help other people so that if they get caught up in it. Where savage wolves will come in among the sheep, not sparing the flock, Acts chapter 20, and where some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4, where men love darkness rather than the light, John chapter 3. The world is getting darker. It is not getting lighter. People are getting worse. They're not getting better. We're not evolving. We're devolving. The children of darkness seem to be winning. They seem to be on the rise, while the children of light are in a downward spiral and seem to be retreating. That's not really the way it is, but that's the way it looks. The children of light are always going to win. We're on the winning side. The fight is all over. All it's doing now is the mopping up. May we seek to live like, to be identified as children of God. May people see us, recognize our commitment to the Word of God, the Savior, living lives of commitment to the truth and personal holiness and righteousness, and recognize that we are born-again believers in Christ Jesus, and from all that, long to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. We are a good testimony to other people. So maybe they start out not being real impressed with our religion. Now, we don't believe in all that stuff. You guys are crazy. How can you believe stuff like that, you know? But after a while, they say, you know, I may not believe what they believe, but they seem to be pretty decent people. And then eventually that comes to the point where God is continuing to work in our hearts, and they say, you know, maybe I ought to try to figure out what it is he does believe and see whether or not there might be any truth to that. And then hopefully the Lord will use all that to bring someone to a saving knowledge of himself. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read all the way over to verse 18. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brethren. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, but because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whatever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So as we look at the passage, and there's a lot there. I mean, I just kind of read it real quickly. As we look at this passage, you know, let's highlight a couple things as to how believers can be identified by the world around us. First of all, righteous living. We should be righteous people. People should be able to trust us, you know, around their children or around money or their possessions. Or they know that we're not going to do anything really bad. We should be people that are avoiding sin. We should be people that are purifying ourselves of sin. We should be people that love one another. Maybe we don't agree with each other all the time, but we love one another. And we love with not just word or tongue. In other words, we don't say, hey, I love you, man. We'll be praying for you. Hope you can get some food. But we actually reach out and try to make sure they get what they need. So we want to graciously accept God's will in our lives. Why would we do that? Number one, so we can prove ourselves blameless and innocent before the eyes of a watching world. Number two, so we can be identified as God's children. And number three, so we can be seen as above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation. Again, going back to Philippians 2, verse 15. It says we are to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We live in what has been described here as a crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked comes from the word scoliosis. You know, we all know what scoliosis is. It's a word which We use, medically speaking, when talking about a crooked spine. You know, somebody has scoliosis, they go to a chiropractor, they go to a doctor of some kind, a surgeon, and try to do what they can to get help with that. MacArthur says the term was used metaphorically of anything that deviates from a standard or a norm, and in Scripture it is often used of things that are morally or spiritually corrupt. So the word crooked means something that's morally or spiritually corrupt and deviates from God's standards. Yesterday in the headlines, Port Huron paper, fairly big letters, a court has struck down Michigan's ban on same-sex marriages. In other words, Michigan has a ban, apparently, on same-sex marriages. So the court came along and struck that down, said that's unconstitutional, the will of the people doesn't matter, this is the way it is. Now, later on the internet, I read that a federal appeals court had suspended gay marriages in Michigan and put a hold on this decision by the lower court, the one who had struck down the state's same-sex marriage ban. So we will see what happens. I imagine this is going to be in court and they're going to be battling back and forth. But you know, you can see the trend, right? Where is it all headed? You know, years ago, the idea of two men marrying each other or two women marrying each other was just unthinkable. I mean, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Men are supposed to marry women and women are supposed to marry men. That's just the way it works. That's the way God designed it. Men and women are to be together. But now we see that there's a whole momentum shift and we're moving into a situation where all kinds of things, which are considered in the eyes of God an abomination, by the way, are now going to be permissible. We live in a perverse and wicked generation. We're not just rolling down the hill anymore. As James White says from Alpha and Omega Ministries, we've fallen off the cliff. I mean, our culture is off the cliff. We're in free fall right now. And we're going to have a very sad and very unhappy landing. I would imagine that judgment is being poured out on us even as we speak by God. Deuteronomy 32:5, Moses described the rebellious children of Israel as people who had become a perverse and crooked generation. Obviously, this is not the first time in human history that this has ever happened. In Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Peter appealed to his listeners to be saved from this perverse generation. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, in the words of Solomon, those who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And he's talking about those who are crooked and those who are perverse. The word perverse actually has pretty much the same meaning as the word crooked, but they just add it because it makes it more intense and more active. We add these two words together and what do we have? Well, we have a mess. That's what we have. We are constantly bombarded with ideas, philosophies, and lifestyles that are diametrically opposed to God's word. We live in a cesspool of iniquity, and we who are Christians are to be above reproach as we live in its midst. We are to be above any legitimate blame, criticism, or censure that could come from the unbelieving world. And we can only do this as we rely on the Lord's power. Now, we're going to look up just three verses here, or three sections of Scripture that gives us an idea as to how we are to respond to all of this. Titus chapter 2. If you would turn to Titus chapter 2, please. Verses 11 to 14. A familiar passage. I think I may have even preached on it at some point. For the grace of God has appeared, chapter 2, verse 11, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So this is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to deny ungodliness, deny unworldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, being human and being sinners and still fighting the sin that is within us, it talks about this in Romans chapter 7, we're going to have times when ungodly desires and things rise up. And what do? Well, we resist those. We put those aside. We fight those. We ask God to help us to deal with those. And we are looking ahead for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking ahead to Jesus. We're doing all this at the same time knowing that there's a future coming, and that future includes Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look at the whole issue of global warming. 2 Peter chapter 3. I know we're all concerned about that. Actually, there hasn't been much global warming going on up in Michigan this year, I'll tell you that. It was nice to be in Florida for a few days. It really was. I think I want to become an old person so I can move to Florida. I'm kidding. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's called global warming. That's the real global warming. All this other stuff isn't true. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that great? That's what we're looking for. And if you know Christ, that's what you're anticipating. But meanwhile, you know, we're waiting for judgment to come, and it is coming. And the last one I have you look at is Jude, verse 24. Jude, that's right next to the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. And it's only one chapter. And we're going to look at verse 24. Now, verse 24 of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Who's going to keep you from stumbling? The Lord Jesus, you know? And so these are some verses that help us to recognize that how to live and to be motivated to live as above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation. So why should we graciously accept his will in our lives? So we can be, we can present ourselves as blameless and innocent, so we can present ourselves and be identified as God's children, so we can be seen as above reproach in a crooked and perverse generation. We're the only hope, by the way, these people have. God is choosing to use us to share the gospel with other people. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to be able to answer every question. If all you could do is share John 3:16, well, you share John 3:16, and God will use that to draw people to himself. And number four, fourth reason, so we can shine as lights in the world. So we can shine as lights in the world. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, among whom you appear as lights in the world. As has already been stated, the world is a dark place, morally and spiritually speaking. And you know, it's getting darker. Yet we who have been saved, we who have been born again, we who have been regenerated, are called to be lights in a dark place. You know, you don't have to like do anything really outstanding or really weird. You just have to be a nice person who loves God and tries to love other people. If you do that, I mean, you'll be a light in a dark place, because most people don't do that. Christ has come as a suffering Savior to die for the sins of those who would believe, of those who have been called before the very foundation of the world. We don't know who those people are, but we know that he's come to die for them. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, in him was life, talking about Christ, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Christ is a light. You know, not everybody accepted Christ. In fact, most people did not. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him, it says in John chapter 1. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16 says, you are the light of the world. Christ is talking to his disciples. He's talking to these people that are listening to him. On the hillside, he said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Remember, try to think of the song, and I knew this was going to happen as soon as I tried to burst out in the song. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't put it under a bushel, no. We got it, but you know what I'm talking about. This is where they get that song. But on the lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If you're a person that loves the Lord and loves other people, and you generally try to do the right thing, even if you're not perfect, you're letting your light shine. And you're the kind of person that somebody's going to come along when their life goes completely down the tubes and they say, I need some help. I need somebody to talk to. And that way, that's when you can share the gospel with them. Because there's a lot of people out there that are in horrible pain, horrible confusion. They turn on Fox News and they get scared to death. They want to start building bomb shelters, you know? Or they want to go live up in the woods somewhere. They want to do something. Some people want to kill themselves because they just see no hope for the world. But there is hope. But that comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through humanity. And so if we are representative of Jesus Christ, we can be a light in the world to other people, and they can see us. We can be identified as children of light, and they'll come ask us what motivates us to keep on during very difficult and dark times. Ephesians 5, verses 8 to 9, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. That characterizes the children of light. We are children of light if we're Christians. F.B. Meyer, a well-known preacher from a distant or a previous generation, he says, it's almost terrible to live with these thoughts pressing on one's heart, that one can never speak a word, never transact a piece of business, that one's face is never seen lighted up with the radiance of God, or clouded and despondent, without it being harder or easier for other men to live a good life. Every one of us, every day, resembles Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made other men sin, or we are lifting other men into the light and peace and joy of God. No man liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, but the light of everyone is telling upon an increasing number of mankind. What a solemn responsibility it is to live. If we're alive, we're affecting somebody one way or the other. How we live affects other people. While we are not responsible for other people's salvation, only God is, we are responsible to live in such a way that God can choose to use us as lights to bring other people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So may we let our lights shine in a dark world and hide them under a bushel, no, so God can use us to bring other people to himself. Number five, last point, last reason. Why should we graciously accept God's will in our life? And the answer is, so we may be credible witnesses for the gospel. That's what we've been talking up to this point about being credible witnesses for the gospel. How are we doing with that? Is there room for improvement? Are some days better than others? I imagine that's probably true of all of us. Verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that as believers we are to hold fast or hold out the word of life. What is that? That's the gospel, right? The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And the reason we need the good news about Jesus Christ is that the news about humanity is basically bad. We have to acknowledge and accept the bad news before we can do anything with the good news. We are to hold fast the word of life. We are to give out the gospel, the word of life, to other people. Paul urged his readers, and us as well, to do this so that he would not feel that he had conducted his own ministry in vain. At the end of the day, we really only live for a number of different reasons. One is to glorify God. The other is to build up other believers in Jesus Christ and support them and the other is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. It really doesn't matter that much what we do for a living, or what our career is, or how good we look, or whatever, you know, how many points we score in a basketball game or something. All that stuff ultimately doesn't matter. What really matters is that we're glorifying God, we're helping other Christians, and that we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. We can't save anybody, but we can sure share, and we can let God work through our efforts to bring other people to himself. And all of this, verses 4 to 16, is a discussion, exhortation, whatever, by Paul as to why we should graciously accept God's will for our lives. You know, people watch Christians, you know that? They watch to see what we're going to do. They watch to see if we're going to laugh at a dirty joke. They watch to see if we're going to drink at a wedding, or, you know, I can think of a thousand other examples. But they watch us. And how we live and what we do is important. So as Christians, how we respond to life, how we respond to other people, how we respond to difficult circumstances is very important. We are not to grumble. We are not to have disputes with God about how he is willing and working for his good pleasure in our lives. Why? So we can prove ourselves blameless and innocent, so we can be identified as God's children, so we could be seen as above reproach in a perverse and crooked generation, so we can be shine as lights in the world, and finally, so we may be credible witnesses for the gospel as we share the word of life. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, to recognize that we have a duty to live like you've called us to live, that our lives are not all about us, that we just can't go out there and do whatever we want, that you use us to bring other people to yourself. May we be willing to be so used. We thank you that you love us and that you're in charge and that we can trust you. Help us to graciously and with joy accept the way that you have chosen to work in each and every life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.